Do appreciate your blessing us with your presence.
Today we're going to take a detour for just a moment, or for a Sunday, from our study of Corinthians. And it may seem as something that is unusual, as we're having giveaway day today, but it's something that I felt like we needed to talk about in light of some upcoming events. I don't know if you realize that there is an amendment to the Tennessee Constitution. You've probably heard something about it on the news and other sources. There is an amendment to the Tennessee Constitution that has cleared the Senate as well as the House of Representatives. And because of that, it now comes up for vote for the general public. On November the 7th, in fact, that's just a couple weeks away, but actually early voting has already started, and we talked about in our last staff meeting that this county and this area is one of the leading counties in early voting. And so this is next week we're going to have a guest speaker, and if we wait till 2 weeks from today to talk about this, then we'll have had 2 weeks of early voting, and odds are many of you will have already voted. And so I felt like it was something that we need to talk about today, because there are spiritual ramifications of this particular amendment to the Tennessee Constitution. I'd like to just read for you, I think it can come up on the screen there, what that actual amendment would say. If you guys would, there you go, advance one screen. It says, "The historical institution and legal contract solemnizing the relationship of one man and one woman shall be the only legally recognized marital contract in this state. Any policy or law or judicial interpretation purporting to define marriage as anything other than the historical institution and legal contract between one man and one woman is contrary to the public policy of this state and shall be void and unenforceable in Tennessee. If another state or foreign jurisdiction issues a license for persons to marry, and if such marriage is prohibited in this state by the provisions of this section, then the marriage shall be void and unenforceable in this state." There will be, I believe, 8 states voting on similar amendments this November. 20 states have already voted in an amendment similar to this. Also, if I think 6 of the 8 that are up this time pass, then it will officially put us over the halfway point that the majority of our states will have voted in some kind of marriage amendment. This is basically in response to the major push that has been taking place for some years now to make homosexuality legal and accepted in our society. And the law in Tennessee, some folks say, why do you need an amendment? Because the law already prohibits recognizing the status of homosexual or gay or lesbian couples and so forth in a relationship. The problem is that it is possible that a judge, a rogue court along the line, could seek to overturn that and try to set a precedent and through the judicial system try to change the law. If it's made an amendment to the actual state constitution, it makes it much more difficult for it to be changed, and it allows the population of the state to have input into the decision. In other words, it keeps the court system from bypassing us in making decisions about what is going to be a legally recognized marriage in our state. So I'm not here. Each of us will have to decide how we're going to vote. All I want to do is just look at a few passages from God's Word that talks about the homosexual relationship and whether or not God honors that or does not honor that. And I want to challenge each of us to take this very, very seriously. My understanding is for this to pass, it has to be 51% of the people who vote for governor. So if you don't vote for governor, but you vote for this amendment, it won't count. It only counts if you vote for governor. If you vote for governor and don't vote at all on this amendment, then in essence, it's a no. It's accounted in the percentage and is not counted in the percentage of yes votes. So basically what they'll do is they'll combine the yeses, the noes, and the people who voted for governor that didn't vote at all for this amendment, one way or another, all of those will be combined together, and the yeses have to be 51% of that total. So if this is something that you want to pass, that you want our state to take a stance that the marriage that this state will recognize is a marriage between a man and woman as opposed to a marriage between two women or two men, then you need to vote for governor, and you need to vote yes. If you do otherwise, your vote will either not count, or it'll end up basically being moved over. A failure to vote is actually a vote in the no category the way they do this. So each of us will have to make that decision. But what I find of interest is, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, there we have Adam alone. In verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. And so God made a helpmeet for him, literally a helper suitable for him, a perfect match, his soulmate, the other half that makes him whole. And it's interesting there in Genesis chapter 2, as Adam is beholding Eve and commenting on the events and what has taken place, he basically says in verse 24, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and those two shall be one flesh." That statement would become a very powerful statement in the New Testament. Jesus would quote that statement in Matthew chapter 19. The Apostle Paul would quote that statement in Ephesians chapter 5. In that discussion in Ephesians 5, verse 22 through the end of the chapter, actually the discussion of family goes on over into chapter 6. But in chapter 5, verse 22 through verse 33 is the discussion of the husband-wife relationship. And he quotes that passage once again. And in that discussion, he parallels the relationship between a husband and a wife to that of Christ and His church. So I want us to see that that statement in Genesis 2 becomes a foundational statement for biblical history and human history. That when God saw the aloneness of man, one thing He created to end that aloneness was the marriage relationship. And that marriage relationship was between a man and a woman. And nowhere throughout the Bible does it ever waver from that concept of marriage. Nowhere in the Bible do we find two men being described accepted by God as a marriage relationship. Nowhere in the Bible do we find two women being accepted as a valid marriage in the eyes of God. This consistent idea, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, is a foundational issue for God's people. As we talk about that, let's just look at a few passages in the Old Testament and read one in particular together. Look at a few passages in the New Testament. So we look at the message of the Old Testament. We mentioned Genesis 2:18 just a moment ago, but let's move over to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. On your screen, you have the New King James. No, I take that back. I do believe it has the New American Standard. Normally, I read from the New American Standard and have the New King James on the screen, but I do believe today that it has the New American Standard. It says, "Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter." I'm starting in verse 4. "And they called to Lot and said to him, 'Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them.' And Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, 'Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you, and do not let them do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof.' But they said, 'Stand aside.' Furthermore, they said, 'This one came in as an alien, and already he is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them.' So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the doorway." Remember, angels have come to warn Lot's family of the impending doom of Sodom and Gomorrah. In this particular story, basically the men of the city see that two new men have come into town. And so they show up at the house of Lot and say, we want you to bring these men out that we might have relations. I think the King James here uses the word that we might know them. You'll find 10 of the 12 times that term is used in the book of Genesis. It's talking about sexual relations. So that's why you'll find it translated as such in newer translations. Basically, they were wanting to have homosexual relations with these men who were in reality divine messengers from God. They're angels. Now, what we see in this is the depravity of the city. I want us to see how far down the city has gone. I want us to see how heavily influenced Lot is by the city around him. I want us to see how wicked this was in the eyes of Lot, so much so that he thought them raping his own daughters was better than what they were talking about doing. And you have a combination of things. You have, on the one hand, hospitality, but primarily you have homosexuality. Now, what those who believe in the homosexual lifestyle would say is the only problem here is they just weren't very nice. They weren't hospitable to newcomers into town. We're looking at Ezekiel. There are comments in Ezekiel about this. It should be on the screen, I believe, and also from Jude. And if we look at those two comments, the reference is in Ezekiel to the fact that not only did they show unkindness to people, they were unwilling to help people, but it says in addition that they committed abominations to God in the city. Jude describes it as they were guilty of going after strange flesh and guilty of immorality. And so while there may have been hospitality issues at Sodom and Gomorrah, there may have been issues of the fact that they had a lack of love for people and didn't care for people and so forth, also mixed up in the problems of Sodom and Gomorrah is a sexual problem. A sexual problem of sexual immorality that's specifically described in the Old Testament as an abomination, that is described in Jude as going after strange flesh or unusual flesh. Now, I want us to notice, if you will, what Leviticus says. As we look at the law of God given in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, I want you to notice what it says. And you shall not lie with a man as one lies with a female. And I want you to notice the word that is used to describe or summarize this particular activity. It says that it is an abomination. That is the exact same word that is used in Ezekiel to describe the sexual immorality and actions of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. So in Genesis chapter 2, God shows us a plan for marriage. One man, one woman. They're to leave their father and mother and be joined together and become one flesh. It seems that in the city of Sodom, that they had relationships between men with men, women with women, and that was part of the reason that God destroyed the city, because it was an abomination in His sight. It was going after strange flesh. It was contrary to the plan God had put in place in Genesis chapter 2. Now, if you would, open your Bibles to the New Testament. I think it's in the New Testament and some of the lists and discussions that you have some of the clearest evidence against homosexuality. If we look in Romans chapter 1, what's happening there is Paul is describing the depravity, first of the Gentile world and then of the Jewish world. Now, he's going to sum up these first three chapters in chapter 3 by saying in verse 10 of Romans 3 that there's none righteous, no, not one. In verse 23 of Romans chapter 3, he's going to say all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what he's done leading up to that is emphasize that it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, we're all sinners. Now what he's doing in the first chapter is he's focusing on the depravity of the Gentile world. And he says that even though there was clear evidence that there was a God and that they could, through the created world, see His divine attributes and His invisible power and so forth, they, even though they were without excuse, they chose to reject God. They chose not to honor or obey the God of creation, but rather chose to make God in their image, specifically make gods in the images of living creatures, human beings more specifically, those in the animal and fowl kingdom. And so they had rejected the one true God for which evidence was given clearly in the creation. And they chose to worship themselves and the creation. And they chose to worship statues and idols. And it says then that God eventually gave them up to their passions. They chose a particular path away from God, and God gave them up to that. Look in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of women and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. As he is describing the depravity that resulted from humanity's rejection of God, he speaks of homosexual, gay, and lesbian acts. Men with men, women with women. He says that that is a rejection of the natural relationship that God created. Once you realize sex was God's idea. Marriage was God's idea. He created all that. But he created it with a pattern and a plan and a purpose. That it was to be something part of a marriage commitment for life. That it would be something special between two people that they didn't share with anybody else. That it would make a family unit in which children could come into the world with honor and no stigma hanging over their heads the rest of their lives. That it was to be an expression of love and commitment to each other. It was to be between a man and a woman. And so what he's basically saying is that they had perverted God's original plan. And the natural desire that God put in human beings, men for women and women for men, was perverted by them. And they began to crave each other, men with men and women with women. I want us to look over now in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Remember that as Paul writes to Timothy and to Titus, he's writing to younger preachers. Most think, you know, Timothy's probably somewhere in his 30s when he gets these letters. They're going to be a few years apart. But when Timothy gets these letters, he's getting directions from Paul on how he is to conduct himself as a minister and the kind of things he's to be teaching in the congregations with which he works. And it says in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. What he describes is that a person who's doing what's right doesn't need a law. But the person who is living contrary to what is right needs the law to guide and also to give guidelines for punishment. He says that homosexuality falls into that category, and it describes a lifestyle that is contrary, he says, to sound teaching. The word sound there literally is just the word for healthy. It's the word a doctor would use if he was trying to examine a broken bone and whether it was healed in the first century. He would say it's now sound, it's now healthy, it's now whole. Or they might say, if you came into his office, that the body is whole. And so often this medical term is used in the pastoral epistles to describe a person's faith and teaching. A faith which is healthy as opposed to a faith which is unhealthy, and teaching which is healthy and teaching which is unhealthy. And so as he's describing activities that are consistent with unhealthy teaching spiritually, he lists homosexuality on that list. Now, I have read many different twists and turns and objections on these things, but it seems to me that the Bible is very, very clear in the stance it takes on homosexuality. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's listed among those things that for people who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to read 1 Corinthians 6 in just a few moments. But the Bible is very clear about that. But while the Old Testament has a message and the New Testament has a message, The media and music of our world also has a message that it's sending out. And it's a message that it is sending to the masses. Recently, Willie Nelson has come up with a song, and I don't know if you've heard it and so forth, but it just basically says that cowboys are frequently, secretly fond of each other. And it's a song written many years ago that Willie Nelson decided to sing now, and it is a promotion of homosexuality. He actually sang a song on Brokeback Mountain's soundtrack, not this particular song, but he sang another song on the soundtrack for that particular movie. I think the movie Brokeback Mountain was one of the most influential things in recent years in promoting homosexuality, in which you have two cowboys who have kind of dual lives. They have heterosexual lives and homosexual lives, where they have relationships with women, but they also then have these relationships with each other. And this became popular. This particular movie won an Oscar, I believe, for Best Director. And what, I'll give you an example. If you talk to me about what are the things that influence, for example, modern people's view of the Bible, I would say the Da Vinci Code. Now, a lot of arguments have been floating around, and a lot of false statements have been floating around, but what the Da Vinci Code did, and we talked about, is it popularized it. It made it readable. It made it interesting. And basically, that's what movies like Brokeback Mountain do. They take what has been said a long time, and they take popular people, and they put it on the big screen, a popular thing that people like to do, and they popularize the arguments. They make them interesting. They put them in vibrant colors, and they give them awards. And so in the minds of certain people, that gives them validity. I know Robin Williams has a movie out this year in which he is playing a homosexual writer, and he's an interesting character. He kind of goes, one minute he's doing a kid's movie, and the next moment he's playing a homosexual role, which seems to be something that he promotes. And so that's out. There are two other movies that aren't as widespread that have a major emphasis in that area in theaters this year. We're going to see that only increase. You have on your screen there a list of number of different, these are big television dramas or miniseries, shows that have been out in the last 10 or 20 years. And these probably, I didn't total up the numbers, I would guess this is not even half of the total shows that either had a major character who was a homosexual or had a major homosexual content or emphasis, issue, theme, etc. in the series, whether it's a miniseries or it's an ongoing drama. My guess is if you're looking up there on the screen, you're going to see some shows you know about. You're going to see some shows that are popular today, shows like Grey's Anatomy, or you might see shows like ER or NYPD, and just on and on you can look at the things that are up there on the screen. And what you begin to see is that these are some of the most watched and most popular shows, starting from 2006 and going back. And this list is by no means all-inclusive. I went and looked at another list and just looked at the sitcoms that have come out since the 1980s, and there have been 26 sitcoms that have come out in which they've had a major character that has played a role in the show. And what you'll find, sometimes just watch the movies that are coming out. If your family watches movies periodically, you will be amazed at how many of them now are slipping in a homosexual character. It is amazing how often it is happening. And what happens is, at least in my experience, I don't know that I've ever seen one that was portrayed in a negative light. If you've got a movie where there's an axe murderer, the axe murderer is not going to be a homosexual. Okay, if you've got a movie in which there's a nice guy that everybody likes, it's usually going to be portrayed as the homosexual character. In other words, it's not just that Hollywood puts homosexual characters into the movies. Because Hollywood might say there are homosexual people in society, and if you're telling stories about society, you're going to have homosexual characters in it. I see that. The problem is that when you start analyzing the usage of those characters in those dramas and in those movies, there is not a balanced treatment of it. They are almost completely moved over into the good guy category. the funny person, the liked person. You don't see, you know, the equal spread of how they're depicted in the movies like we think we should see in society and like we should see with others. Okay? In other words, if I'm a black person, I'm going to be offended if in a movie I'm always portrayed in a way that's negative. If I'm a white person, and then every time I turn on a movie, every time I see white people portrayed in a negative way, that's going to bother me because that doesn't fit society. Because in society there are folks who are white and black who each do good things and do bad things. But what's interesting when you look at how homosexuals are generally portrayed, they're very rarely portrayed in media in a negative light. So why did I call this sermon The End Sin? Because for me, if you look at Hollywood and among the elite, it's what's in. It's what's hip. It's what's popular. It's what's being pushed. It's what's promoted. And it's what our kids are watching in their movies. And so what I want us to do is just to be aware. I want us to realize that we must take a stand and make a difference. Now, if you would, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, I want you to notice what it says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Paul, in writing the Corinthian letter, clearly believed a person who is a homosexual could be changed. Paul clearly did not believe that they were pre-programmed, genetically and biologically pre-programmed robots who could not change their lifestyle. I don't know of clear evidence. I do know that genetic disorders exist. And so I know that things can happen in the makeup of a body during the process of birth and so forth. But I don't know of clear evidence that's out yet, and maybe some of you from a medical background may know more than I have read, that connects homosexuality to a genetic gene that makes it impossible for you to do otherwise. Even if a person has homosexual feelings, it does not mean they have to act upon those feelings. For example, most every male that walks the earth at some point in his life has some desire for a woman. Now, does he have to act upon that? Does he have to think about that? Does he need to watch movies that promote that and listen to music that promotes that? Does he need to act on it in a situation outside of marriage? No. There are people every day who feel an urge to do something, who do not act upon it. Unmarried people every day decide, I'm going to wait till marriage to act on my sexual urges. I'm going to wait till I find the right person, I'm going to marry that person, and then it'll be okay. Even if a person has a desire in a certain direction, it does not mean they have to act on it. And Paul clearly believed that they had the ability to change. Why do I know that? Because he's talking to people at Corinth who used to live that lifestyle. He says, that's what you were. Now, notice he didn't say that's what you are. In fact, if you go down to the end of the chapter, the point he's making is that our body's a temple of the Spirit. So we need to use it for God's glory. We shouldn't be doing the things that we used to do before we knew Christ, because they dishonor the temple of God. They defile the temple of God. So he's clearly saying that's what you used to be, but that's not what you are anymore. You can change. And I think I've told you before, I've done a Bible study with a person who lived a homosexual lifestyle and was dying of AIDS that was a child of God. And that person rededicated their life. They left that lifestyle. And the last I heard from them, they were still faithful to the Lord. People can change. Same time, I think this reminds us that while we must take a stand against the promotion of homosexuality, we must still love the people who practice the sin. Our focus must be on the sin and the curbing, the stopping of the promotion of that sin. in the media and in society and in our courts. But that doesn't mean that I develop, because what can happen is, in response to a sermon like this, half the audience can leave hating people who live a homosexual lifestyle or hating the people that are promoting this in the media. Well, God's not after that. He wants us to hate the sin, but not hate the sinner. And as we think about these bags of groceries and helping people in need, if somebody shows up here on the second Saturday in November who's living a homosexual lifestyle and they need supper tonight, we don't send them home hungry. Now, we have a responsibility to help them out of their lifestyle, but we also have a responsibility to love them. And we can't hate homosexuals worse than we do somebody that commits adultery, because they're both sins and they're both just as bad in the eyes of God. If somebody in this audience today runs around on their spouse, it's not a better sin than committing homosexuality. They're both just as bad to God. So we must take a stand where we can. And so that's why I've talked about this in light of the choices that we're going to be able to make in November. We must continue to love the people and do what we can to lead them out of that lifestyle. I want each of us to think about our own lives. Is there something that I need to change? Is there something that I am that I need to be able to say, like in 1 Corinthians 9, that's what I used to be? Because God's Word said, I can be washed, I can be justified, I can be sanctified. When I express my faith in repentance, confession, and baptism, according to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, it says my sins are washed away. It doesn't matter what that sin was. And that's what he's saying to the Corinthian brethren. Some of you were homosexuals. Some of you were murderers. But the blood of Christ washed that away. That's not what you are anymore. I don't know what it is that you're struggling with in your life. But I am here to tell you that if you're not a child of God, you can make a new start. You don't have to be what you've been. You can be clean again and start over. And I want each of us who are children of God to think about our lifestyles. We can change. Sometimes we get into this mode and habit. We've done things for so long, we think, I can never get out of this. We've talked about in our lessons the corruptness of the city of Corinth. And that basically all the sins of the world congregated in Corinth. Yet Paul said, some of you changed. And if they can change by the power of God, then I can change too. So whatever it is I need to change, let's come to God for the help and to our brethren for the prayers as we stand and sing.